The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. So this morning's passage is taken from Psalm 100, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him, singing with joy. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Go into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever, and his faithfulness continues to each generation. This ends the reading of God's word.
Good morning. Appreciate you coming out despite the inclement weather. I drove over from Hanover this morning. It actually wasn't too bad if you stayed on the main road. So anyway, and it's wonderful to be here with you. I've come here several times on Christmas Eve for the Christmas service, which is beautiful. But normally Denise and I worship over in Hanover at the CRC Church, the mothership, and but I come by here a lot because I do a number of things in the Queechy area, and we love it over here. In fact, if we weren't so tied into Dartmouth and the Hanover world and what God is doing there, I think we would probably live in Queechy. We just think this is like a really great little spot over here and kind of quaint in a lot of ways, other than the politics of Vermont, but that's another story. I want to tell a couple personal anecdotes before we look into the scripture and think about what God has for us today. First of all, I don't make much of this, but I would just note that we have some responsibility for Ryan and Jenny actually being married and having all those kids. In 1998, Jenny was accepted to Dartmouth, and her father, Dwayne, who's here, arranged to come and stay with us. We were working with Campus Crusade for Christ at Dartmouth, mostly in faculty ministry at that time, and Chris and Carolyn West were running the student ministry. And so through that sort of grapevine of Campus Crusade connection, we knew this Jenny was coming from Germany, and her father would be bringing her. And so George had written and asked, or Dwayne had written and asked, if he could stay with us for a little while he got her situated and comfortable. And obviously, first daughter off to college is very traumatic for a father, and especially so far from home. So we said, sure. You know, we had guest room. And so he came and stayed with us for 2 weeks. And during that time, it was sort of the run-up to the school year in early September, and so we had George and Jenny for dinner, and we invited Chris West and Carolyn to come to meet them. And then Ryan was back early for to help with some of the incoming freshman stuff because he was a sophomore, big man on campus. So anyway, Chris brought Ryan along, and they actually met in our living room. And that was pretty fateful in a lot of ways that, you know, none of us could have foreseen at the time. I don't remember anything else from that evening, but I can remember when they sort of saw each other, smiled, and shook hands. And a lot more has come from that, as you can now see. So I confess to remembering little else from that evening. But and we enjoyed having Dwayne stay with us, so. Anyway, and now they've come to live here because they've seen the light as we have that Queechy's a really great spot. So where else would you want to be? Plus the grandkids. And I'll be leaving this afternoon, Denise and I, to go to Seattle. Two of our three kids live in Redmond, along with our daughter-in-law, and our two grandkids, who are 6 and 4. So that, as you imagine, can imagine, they're a huge magnet. So we'll be going out to spend a couple weeks with them and looking forward to that after our time here today. Well, what would you say if I told you that what I have in this jar will reduce depression? It will help you get a promotion at work. It will improve your self-esteem. It will increase your energy. You'll develop a stronger immune system from what I have in this jar. It will decrease your blood pressure. It will increase your quality of sleep. It will reduce your and help you cope with negative emotions and stress. You'll eat healthier as a result of what's in this jar. You'll experience deeper friendships. It will increase your productivity. It will improve your job performance as a result. You'll become more likable to other people. You'll reach your goals more quickly. It will increase your feelings of happiness and well-being. It will reduce negative emotions like envy, hatred, anger. And last but not least, what I have in this jar will increase your positive emotions and your feelings and capacity for empathy. How much would you pay for a jar of this? You're probably thinking, Ryan brought a snake oil salesman to preach this morning. Well, I have good news and bad news. The bad news is that this, what's in this jar, can do none of those things, because this is maple syrup. And maple syrup is great on many levels. It tastes great. It's packed with antioxidants, nutrients. It's wonderful stuff. This happens to come from Don Wemple's Sugar Bush, if you know Don. And I recommend it highly. But maple syrup, for all its attributes, cannot do these 17 things that I've outlined. But there's something else that can. And you don't even have to buy it. It's called gratitude. It's called being thankful. There's been enormous research done on what contributes to, what constitutes human flourishing, what makes for a good life, how can we elevate the quality of our life. And one of the things the research continually finds is that people who are grateful, people who are thankful, people who practice manifesting and expressing that gratitude to other people and ultimately to God, experience much higher quality of life and much higher results from their life. In not just in the relational spheres, but in every sphere, in terms of how they do at work, how they feel, and what they're able to accomplish, their ability to resist illness. We often think this time of year of the pilgrims, and the pilgrims came here, as you know, about 400 years ago. Next year, 1620, will be the 400th anniversary of the Pilgrims landing in Plymouth, what is now Plymouth, Massachusetts. And their story is familiar, but I'll recount a few details just because it bears on some of the things we're talking about this morning. The Pilgrims were called Puritans, and the reason they were called Puritans is because they were, in England, were trying to purify their faith. They wanted to live as wholly committed to God as they could, based on their understanding of that. And throughout history, the church and the state have been commingled or even unified. And as a result, that's rife for corruption, because the state controls the external world, and religious sphere, the church, among other things, has a great deal of influence and control over your internal world. So the mingling of the state and the church often led to problems because there was tremendous power. And as the old saying goes, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so this complete control over the internal and external spheres would lead to, inexorably, complications and ultimately compromise. And so the religious sphere would become diluted or become darkened in some way by the penetration, the influence of the state. And that's one of the reasons that ultimately the experiment that is America from the outset sought to separate those two spheres, to keep them in their own realms, so that the domain of faith, the domain of belief, the domain of conscience would be respected and sacred, and that the state could not intrude on that. And so when our founders were writing the amendments to the Constitution, the very first one they made was to codify this idea that there would be no intrusion of the state into this sacred sphere, both of this sanctuary of the church, embodying the gathered body of Christ, the gathered body of religious conscience, but also on the individual level. That individual conscience and individual freedom of faith and practice would be respected. And that all really flows out of this experience that the pilgrims had and others had in Europe and in England 400 to 500 years ago, coming out of the Reformation and in the midst of this churn of collusion between the state and the church, seeing the problems that would flow from that. And during the 1500s and 1600s, Holland, of all places, became the escape valve for religious exiles. So if you were being persecuted by the state and the church, which, again, were woven together in virtually every country throughout history, and including at that time, which was under the domain of Christendom, that if you were being persecuted, you could go to Holland, and Holland would allow you the freedom to worship as you chose and to live as you chose, as in the boundaries of your faith. So a group of pilgrims, these Puritans, went from England and fled to Holland, to Leiden, Holland, where they settled in 1608 for a period of time to figure out what to do and to get away from the onslaught they were experiencing in England. So they went to Holland for this period, and for about 12 years they were there, but they were thinking longer term, we don't want to live in Holland. We want our own place. We want to go somewhere where we can create our own community and live in freedom and worship God as we understand it, as purely as we're able. And so they ultimately decided to set sail for the New World. There was a settlement in Jamestown, Virginia, that was available, and there was a lot of land down there, and you know, it sounded like the Promised Land, flowing with milk and honey. So, using that kind of biblical metaphor of the Israelites fleeing Egypt and then going to this land that God would show them to create this New Jerusalem, they viewed themselves like the Israelites going to this unknown place that God was leading them, knowing that God would be with them, trusting that God would provide whatever they needed. And so the pilgrims sailed on the Mayflower in 1620, were blown off course, ended up not in Virginia, but just off of Cape Cod in what is now Plymouth, Massachusetts. And they named it Plymouth, Massachusetts, or the settlement was called Plymouth, because they had originally come from Plymouth, England. And so that was home to them, and this was their new Plymouth. So they viewed this journey and this experience in biblical terms, in Old Testament terms, that God was taking them to this new place that he would show them. They also knew from the Old Testament that it would not be easy. You don't read very far into Israel's experience to know that this was really a tough project. It wasn't like God rolled out the red carpet and everything was free and easy for them to have a land in Israel. And that challenge persists to this day. And of course, during their first year in the New World, pilgrims had great difficulty. It was a hard winter. They were not prepared. They came prepared for Virginia, which is a pretty mild climate. And they ended up in New England, which, as we're reminded this morning, is a little different. They would cancel school for a week in Virginia with what we have this morning. So we're a much hardier lot here, but we're also prepared for that in a way that they weren't. During that first year, of the 102 pilgrims that came across in the Mayflower, half of them died from disease, from illness, from exposure. And were it not for the beneficence of the native people in that area, they probably wouldn't have made it. But they had good relations with the local tribesmen, who were very helpful, and we all know the stories of how the Indians helped them learn how to basically thrive in agriculture and catch fish, prepare things, salt things, etc. And they, so the pilgrims were able to make it. And as a result, they had a big feast, a Thanksgiving, that fall to celebrate the year, first year, that of God's care for them and provision for them in spite of all the things that had gone wrong, all the things that had been difficult, all the people that they had lost. And the reason they could be thankful and give thanks is, in the midst of all of that hardship, is because they had practiced and trained themselves and had been reminded and encouraged and commanded in the scriptures that they held dear to give thanks, to be grateful, and to recognize God's hand in everything, the good and the bad. And there's a lesson in there for us today. We live in a time of unimaginable bounty. We live lives of convenience and privilege that even millionaires 100 years ago could not have imagined. And we take that for granted. And because we are not, in general, as a society now, under the teaching and reminding of Scripture, we're much less grateful people. And one of the things we find, that even though you and I live at the top 1% of all people at all times and all places, in terms of privilege, material benefits, security, privilege, people today in our society at that 1% are less happy, less satisfied, less grateful than the bulk of people throughout all time who had a much, much difficult, more difficult time than we do. So the question is, why is that? And the reason is because they're not practicing being grateful. And God's word helps us learn to do that and reminds us to do that and commands us to do that. We looked this morning at Psalm 100, which is one of many, many scriptures that deal with this topic of thanksgiving and being grateful. And just to look at a few things, from that very brief psalm, we see, first of all, that it's very focused, it starts out very focused on God, and that God is the ultimate object of our thanks, and He is the one who is most worthy of our gratitude. And so the psalmist, David, begins with God, that we're to shout with joy to the Lord of all, as an entire earth. Everything and everyone is to give thanks to God, to worship Him, to come before Him with joy. And we're to acknowledge that the Lord is God, that we're not. We tend to think of ourselves as in control of our own destinies and little demigods, but ultimately, He is God. He made us, we are His, we are His people, we're the sheep of His pasture. The image of the shepherd is obviously very prevalent in Scripture. It's an image of care and concern and sacrifice. And that's the kind of God that we're giving thanks to. We are His sheep. We're recognizing we're limited, we're short-sighted, we're very dependent. And God is the source of our sufficiency and our provision, no matter what happens. We're to enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, to give thanks to Him, to praise His name. And one of the things in the Old Testament, when the Psalms were written, this one by David, again, God's presence was localized. You came into God's presence in the temple. And in the center of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, was where God lived, where God dwelled among His people. You and I gather this morning to worship, but we don't gather to worship because this is where God dwells. God is among us, but now our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's because of Christ, God can now dwell in us individually because of Christ making us holy in a way that before He could not, would not. So He dwelled in a physical place. So we entered His gates, we would enter His courts in order to draw near to God, because His presence with His people was in a specific place rather than internal to each of us. And we're reminded in Psalm 100 that the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever. It doesn't run out. And His faithfulness continues to each generation. If you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, probably the thing that you yearn for most and ask God for most, as you think about it, is for His faithfulness to continue in your children and to your children's children and in for generations to come. Long after you're gone, long after I'm gone, our desire, our heart, is that our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, those who will never know us but are part of our lineage, part of our heritage, part of our legacy, that they would know God's faithfulness and that they would give thanks to God and as a result experience the blessing that He promises. So Scripture is constantly reminding us of these kinds of things to root our identity and our thanks in God Himself and ourselves as His children in His image, under His care. The Psalms, of course, are rife with this theme of thanksgiving, of gratitude. We see these Psalms are basically song lyrics. They're poems, Hebrew poetry. They're filled with metaphors. They're filled with emotion, often raw emotion. But we also see this theme of thanksgiving in very clear, straightforward, didactic teaching in Scripture. Just one of many examples. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says to always be joyful, never stop praying, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. How do we learn to be thankful in all circumstances? How do we benefit from giving thanks? I would take you back to where we started, being grateful, so that you might experience reduced depression, so that you might excel in your work, so that your self-esteem might rise, so that you would have more energy, so that your immune system would be more resistant and resilient, so that you would sleep better and your blood pressure be lower, so that you could eat healthier and cope with negative stress, so that you could experience deeper relationships, improved performance in your work, becoming more likable to other people, so that you would reach your goals, both personal and professional, more quickly and efficiently, so that you had have increased feelings of happiness and well-being, reduced emotions of envy, hatred, and anger, and that you would experience more love and empathy toward others. You won't find that in maple syrup, but you will find that in being grateful. And so it's a great thing to practice and to learn to do. Last but not least, I would conclude with a couple things. First of all, G.K. Chesterton, who wrote about 100 years ago, was a very influential English writer, was instrumental in C.S. Lewis, among others, coming to faith, wrote that, he said, "I would maintain that thanks are the highest form of thought, and that gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder." Chesterton thought a great deal about wonder in life and the magic of experiencing wonder, and that he loved that quality in children because children are filled with wonder and they experience great excitement about the smallest things. And that, as we're mature into a thankful, grateful heart, those feelings of wonder can precipitate feelings of thankfulness. And I find myself affected by that even as I, one of the things I do, we live right by the Appalachian Trail, and I hike and snowshoe on it regularly for exercise and just solitude and silence, time alone. And I'm often struck by the beauty of the littlest things and the biggest things as I'm walking. And my response to that experience of wonder is to give thanks to God for that, to be grateful. To be grateful not only for that thing, whatever it is, but also for my capacity to recognize and respond to the beauty of that, to the ingenuity of that, whatever effect I'm experiencing, to recognize that God has given me, gifted me with the ability to see that. So how can we become more thankful, more grateful as people? I would encourage you, first of all, to take just a moment and think about, close your eyes and just think about people in your life. Think about one person who has made a significant difference for you. And as a result, your life is different than it might have been, would have been, apart from that person at that time, in that moment, introducing you to your future husband or wife in their living room. Again, we take little credit for that. Another way you can grow in gratitude is to express it to others by sending a note or an email. Just letting someone know that you appreciate them and you're grateful for something, who they are, what they've done, what they mean to you. And lastly, you can give voice to the things you're grateful for by sharing that, by encouraging one another and encouraging yourself by something you are thankful for. Thanks is, it rattles around in our head, but it is a most potent and most effective and most beneficial when we express it. And so we see in the Psalms and other places, not simply to be thinking about being thankful, but to actually express it. To express it to God, to express it to one another. Because it is in expressing it that literally neurochemicals in your brain are released. And those neurochemicals and other things in the way God has wired us end up precipitating the kind of benefits and effects. So I would encourage you to think about how you can speak forth the things you're grateful for, you're thankful for. This Thursday, as we gather with family, friends for Thanksgiving, to celebrate and commemorate what began 400 years ago with the Pilgrims, remember that ultimately they were grateful to God. And they were grateful to God in the midst of tremendous difficulty and desolation. But they also recognized that God had a future for them and that God would be faithful. And you and I and the entire United States of America and the First Amendment and all that flows from those things are a result of those people persevering in faithfulness and being grateful to God in the midst of difficulty and recognizing that God's faithfulness would continue to them, irregardless of the circumstance, not only in their lives, but for generations that follow. And you and I are the beneficiaries 400 years later of their faithfulness. So I encourage you to think about what God will be doing 400 years from now as a result of your life and your faithfulness and your willingness and ability to be grateful and to give Him thanks and express that to one another and to Him in the midst of whatever you're going through, the good times and the difficult times. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have made us for yourself and that you have made us to be grateful. You have made us to benefit from being thankful people. And so you remind us and you ask us and encourage us and even command us to give thanks. And we're here this morning because we want to do that. And we're here this morning doing that. So thank you for who you are, and thank you for all that you surround us with, both in terms of people and in terms of bounty. May we be grateful.